And Father, for the word of God, we thank you too. And I thank you for this prophetic insight from Pam this morning, that the word of God is increasing in its coming at us, so to speak. I thank you, Lord, all around us indeed. The Spirit of God is at work and your word is alive, and we thank you so much. This is not a day in which the word of the Lord is rare, but a day in which the Holy Spirit is upon God's people to lift them in service and in understanding. And so we receive it. And Lord, as you've said, we come trembling before the word of God, that is, in holy fear and awe, seeking to understand. Make your word available to us today. Reveal Jesus to us today. And put before us clearly light on the path of life. Take a hold of every soul, every heart here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, thank you. I'm beginning where I left off 2 weeks ago, and if we could put Matthew 24 and verse 29 on the screen. Do you remember we were talking about this? These were Jesus' words. And all this has a pretty wonderful application to our lives as we get to it, actually. But here it is. Remember, we're discussing what this might mean? We hadn't really begun yet. But there it is. Immediately after the distress of those days, the quote, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Now, Jesus said it. If Jesus said it, he meant it. And he went on to say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And you know what that means? There is coming a day when heaven and earth will pass away, because Jesus said so. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But what Jesus was referring to in this verse is not the end of the world. There is coming a day when the heavens and earth will pass away, but this verse was not referring to that day, but to another day. And I've got to show you that in Scripture, this kind of language is actually used about two different kinds of days. And one of them is the end of the world as such, that is, heaven and earth will pass away. And that is the time when what is referred to often as the consummate kingdom begins. Do you remember there's a verse in the Bible that says, "Then comes the end when Jesus delivers up to the Father all things." In other words, he hands the kingdom over to God the Father so that God may be all in all. But prior to that, it says that God works to consummate all things in Christ Jesus. And then Christ hands them over to the Father. That final act, that final coming into that great day of redemption is known as the consummate kingdom. And what we have now, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus Christ until that day, is often referred to in theological books as the Messianic Kingdom. In truth, of course, it's all a continuum. It's not really two separate kingdoms at all, but these help to distinguish the stages in its development. Now, concerning that consummate kingdom, shall we say, the final day of redemption, Scripture says that the presence of God becomes so great stepping into this realm that earth and sky flee from his presence. That'll be a pretty wonderful day and a glorious day for the saints of the kingdom, the righteous in Christ Jesus. But meanwhile, in the Bible, there is not one place, but many places where this kind of language, it's disappeared. Jared, could just leave it there till we get done talking about it in a minute. I know we normally move them off, that's okay. This kind of language, that is, the sun darkened, the moon not give its light, the stars fall from the sky, those three bits in particular represent the kind of language, the kind of imagery that refer to other events in the history of the world which do not physically and literally affect the sun and the moon and the stars. In other words, there are places in the Bible that use these kind of phrase but it's not talking about the heavenly bodies. It's talking about something that is social with respect to the kingdoms of men. In other words, it's often used as figurative language that is full of hyperbole. Now, do you know what hyperbole is? It's a figure of speech. Remember we said there are 250 different kinds of figure of speech, and hyperbole is one of them. For example, when you come in the door and it's lunchtime and you say, I'm starving, you're not actually starving, but you just used a figure of speech that is of the version we call hyperbole. In other words, you overstate the case to make your point. Or there might be someone for a long time you wanted to meet, and when you finally meet them, you say, oh, I've just been dying to meet you. That is hyperbole. Now, there are examples of this in the Bible. For example, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Would you do that? Would you consider yourself to have disobeyed the Lord Jesus if you sinned and didn't pluck your eye out? No, you wouldn't have. Why? He's using hyperbole to make a point. What's his point? He also said, if your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Did he mean for you to cut your arms off? No. What's he trying to say? That dealing with sin, cleaning sin out of your life, is so important that you need to stop and deal with it properly. Get rid of that thing. Come to the cross. Lay yourself out before God. Cry out to God. Do whatever you have to do to deal with that thing. But he's using hyperbole. Now, take another scripture. The one that says, and it's a prophecy about Jesus coming, by the way, and it's the first coming, the first advent. It says, every mountain will be made low or leveled. Every valley filled in, and prepare a highway for our God. If that was referring to Roman roads being built all over the world so that when the gospel happened upon this world, the gospel could be carried out easily and quickly, and by the way, that did happen, and the Roman peace came on the world, Roman roads were built everywhere. Guess what that meant? The early evangelists could get on with the business of the gospel. That was very good. But in that case, if you took the prophecy literally, you know, every hill made low, valleys filled in, prepare a highway, you'd say, well, it was hyperbole. Every mountain made low, every valley. That didn't happen. But the fact is, that's not a good example of hyperbole, because that's not what it is. That rather is figurative speech of a different kind. That kind of verse is not talking about actual mountains being made low and actual valleys being filled in and actual highways being built. The verse rather is talking about the ministry of John the Baptist in preparing the way spiritually for Jesus to come, removing hindrances, removing obstacles, and then finally Christ dying on the cross, the shedding of his blood, that removed all the barriers between man and God. That's what that scripture was about. And so that was figurative speech, talking about mountains and valleys and highways, but not talking about physical things at all. Talking about spiritual things that you couldn't even see, but there were huge hindrances, and all of them had to be removed. And now what happens is, in your heart, there are mountains that need to be leveled and valleys filled in and highways. You've got to fix up your heart and prepare in your heart a highway for God to come. And that's the meaning of those kinds of things. Now, in the same way, this scripture has figurative meaning. And because it's usually written up in prophecy, now, where do you find it? You find it in the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Amos, the prophet Ezekiel, and so on. And these prophets, when they prophesied in poetry. And so poetry, more than any other expression of communication of the human race, uses very, very high levels of figurative speech and hyperbole, both. And so you will find a lot of these are prophetic phrases full of figurative speech, and sometimes with really extreme language, to make a really clear point. Because a picture is worth 1,000 words. Some people say a picture is worth 10,000 words, and it is. So the Lord gives us a picture and is meant to convey something. And so this particular one, this particular statement here is a quotation from two parts of Isaiah, Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34. And when we look at those two, we'll find that what Jesus stated had already been fulfilled. It was already over and done and dusted. In Isaiah 13, the prophecy about the sun and the moon was concerning Babylon, God basically saying, in the day I judge you, I'm going to put your lights out. And the prophecy in Isaiah 34 was actually about many nations, but in particular, this one was about Edom, or also known as Idumea, the Edomites. And again, he's saying, when I judge you, I'm going to wipe out the whole lot. So, and it already happened. Long before Jesus quoted these two verses from Isaiah, Babylon had already been judged. What had been said about Babylon? By the way, Babylon at the time was the most well-defended city in the whole world. I've forgotten the numbers now. What did I tell you last time here? The walls were how thick? 50 feet thick or something? Huge, hundreds of feet high. And where'd they get all that stuff from? They dug it out of the ground out here. It was good material, so they had a huge moat and a huge wall. And it was, how many miles did I say? It was around 80 kilometers around, I think, around this wall or something. Or was it 25? I've forgotten the numbers. But it was big, and it was the most defended and defensible city in the whole world. But the prophet Isaiah said the city would be destroyed. Not only that, the nation destroyed. To this point, he said it will become the haunt of jackals and owls and never inhabited again. And guess what? That prophecy was fulfilled, but it wasn't fulfilled in a day. It was fulfilled over a period of time. Oh yes, Babylon fell and another kingdom came in, but it was a little while, it was some decades before the prophecy was finally fulfilled, and to this day, you know, Babylon haunted jackals and uninhabited and so on. So the first part of what Jesus said, Isaiah had prophesied concerning Babylon. It actually occurred, but when it occurred, it was not about the sun and the moon. I'm going to show you the verse in a minute. The other piece was about Idumea, and the prophecy was fulfilled and the Edomites completely destroyed, but it had nothing to do with the stars falling from the sky and the heavenly bodies shaken. This was figurative language about how bad things would end up for that particular nation. And what you find is that whenever God judged nations, it would be to the nation he was speaking concerning their kings and their nobles and their leaders and their poets and any kind of intelligence, any kind of light, any kind of understanding in the land, he would say, I'm going to wipe it out. In other words, he was saying, your day will be very dark. Your light is being removed. So we'll show you the scriptures. But before I do that, it's not exactly a change of subject, but hear my story. This week, 2 days ago, I flew to Toowoomba with Stephen. We took the Bonanza and we flew to Toowoomba, then we flew to Sydney, next day we flew to Narrabri and Moree, then we flew home. I went to these other places because I wanted to visit pastors. Sydney was more a family matter. But in Toowoomba, there's a pastor that I wanted to see simply because I wanted to encourage him and pray for him. I'd heard that he's a senior man with an extensive work, but at the moment has great difficulties. And I wanted to go and just express friendship and support and pray for him, and I did all that. And he got talking, and he said some interesting things. He said that this whole experience he's been through has made him think a great deal more about personal relationships and the need to really father people. And he's been going out of his way, thinking about people over the years that maybe he should have stood with and didn't, and people he should have cared about and fathered when they had troubles, but no, he was too busy. And he's gone out of his way to go and see these people and apologize. And he said he's been doing a lot of thinking about the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where Jesus prays, Father, make them one as you and I are one. You know, in other words, Father-Son relationships in the church. And can you really be one like God the Father, God the Son? And so in his mind, he's exploring this and saying, you know, we're thinking about it. And is it possible? And could this be? And of course, where do we sit on this? We've been teaching this since 1996 and came into an experience of it in 2002 that had huge grace. And then I walked with Chuck in that Father-Son relationship. It was just astounding. And we've written textbooks on it. But here was a dear brother being brought into this light. Could I say, all over Australia and all over the world, that's happening right now? That we've, you know, I've been saying for 20 years, God is going to change the church worldwide from being an institutionalized form of Christianity to being a relational form. And that father-son relationship is going to be established right through the ministry in terms of the way we feel about each other and the way the ministry is structured. And I have good news for you. It's happening all over the world. And as you know, the Lord sent us out to preach that message 12 years ago, sent us in 2002, told us to go to the nations with that message. Well, I wanted to say this. There was a time when the light went out on Israel and Judaism. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. But I want to say to you who are in Christ, the light of Christ will never be removed. Because we have this word that Jesus spoke about the end of Judaism as a system and the end of Israel as a nation. That's what he said. In other words, the same judgment that had been spoken over Babylon and the same judgment that had been spoken over Edom was coming upon Judaism and the temple and Jerusalem and Israel as a nation. But he said this to you. You look at this one here. This is what he said to the followers of the Christ light. Take a look at it. It's here every week. Might not be here much longer. We'll have a new one soon. But he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And then he finally comes down to this bit. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Your Christ light will never be removed. There was a period when the grace of God was available through the word that Israel had. But that was designed to position Jewish people to receive Jesus and then to go to all the nations so that all the nations could receive Jesus. And many of the Jews did. All the early church was Jewish, including all the apostles. And in fact, the most highly educated apostle of all, the most intellectual, the guy that the Lord used to write most of the New Testament, the guy who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Lord pulled him out of all of that, even though he'd been a murderer, made him an apostle and called him the apostle to the Gentiles. So what the Lord did was in this first 40 years from the resurrection of Jesus to the destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel went to Jews all over the world thoroughly, thoroughly, thoroughly. And then the Lord shut down the Jewish system. And all those Jews who'd come into Christ were now in the church and were gossiping the gospel to Gentiles, and it went to all the nations. The idea of Israel as a nation, as a physical nation, carrying the word of God and the grace of God was temporary, until it could be exploded all over the world. And now guess what? We all have the word of God. We're all in Christ, and this is permanent. The church is both Jew and Gentile, except once you get into the church, there's no more Jew and no more Gentile. And the New Testament says this repeatedly. There's two things the New Testament says repeatedly about the church. One is no Jew, no Gentile. No Jew, no Gentile. No Jew, no Gentile. And the other thing it says repeatedly is about Jews and Gentiles, no distinction, no distinction, no distinction. We're all in. We're all sons of Abraham. This is the new Israel, and the new Israel is Jewish and Gentile, all in together, one new man, dividing wall of hostility removed. This is what you read about in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says he took those who were near, that was the Jews. He took those who were far away, that was the Gentiles. He brought them together, one new man, removed the wall of hostility, made peace by the blood of the cross, built us upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And we, who's the we? All the Jews who believe in Jesus, all the Gentiles who believe in Jesus, we being built into a holy temple in which the Spirit of God lives. It's fantastic. This is the permanent arrangement. And the temporary arrangement is gone. There's the temporary arrangement all over. Here's the permanent arrangement right before your very eyes. Now, before I show you the actual texts in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled, prophecy already fulfilled, using these words, look at the opening phrase here. Immediately after the distress of those days, this would happen, Jesus said. So you know darn well it's not the end of the world. Because immediately after the distress of those, what day is he talking about? Jesus just got through describing the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, and all of that. All that happened in AD 70. Jesus got through describing the distress of those days, how bad it would be, and we know it was local because his instructions were, when you see that happening, if you're in Judea, he's not talking about the rest of the world. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. And they did. Numbers of people, the believing Christians, fled. And can't remember the place they went to, but I'll tell you about that later. So immediately after the distress of those days, so this verse is referring to something that happened immediately in conjunction with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And therefore, let's look, and it did happen. I'll come back to it in a moment. Let's look at the prophecies. We go to, actually, I wanted to show you two verses in John. Can we do that first, Jared? John 12. Just read the gospel first of all to see what our true light is. Here it is. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Because they knew that meant crucifixion. Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light. What do you think he's referring to? You're going to have the light just a little while longer. While you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Oh, sorry, walk. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Jewish people who refuse to believe in him. Keep going. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. It's talking about about Jewish people. And I want to show you something. He is the light. Jesus Christ is the light that he's referring to here. He's saying, I'm here with you now, but I'm going to be removed. And darkness is going to overtake you. He was saying this to Jewish people in Jerusalem. You've got light right now. I'm here right now. I'm offering you something right now. And while I'm here, get a hold of it, because darkness is coming that is going to overtake you. You remember that? Darkness is coming. In other words, the sun's going to go out, the moon go out, the stars go out. Darkness is coming. But he says, so that, go back the screen, Jared. Just slip back, we get the end of the previous verse. Here it is. Believe in the light while. See right down the bottom there? Believe in the light while, flip over, you have the light, so that you may become children of light. In other words, if they believed in the light while they had Jesus with them, as soon as Pentecost fell, they'd be brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the church. They would be what? Children of light. Guess what you are? Children of light. And while ever you have a heart that is warm towards Christ, your light will never go out. The light of Christ has been given to you forever. But upon Judaism as a system and upon Israel as a nation came the judgment of God that put out the lights. All right, let's see what the Old Testament prophecies now. Isaiah 13 and verse 10. There it is. This is what was said about Babylon. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This was prophesied by Isaiah concerning Babylon. Now, by the way, It's two whole chapters of prophecy in which this occurs that says, I'm going to destroy Babylon completely. And guess what? It was all fulfilled, which means these words, the stars won't show their light, sun will be darkened, prophetically, metaphorically, figuratively, were all fulfilled by the shutting down of a nation. That's what it's referring to. Now we take a look at Isaiah 34. Here it is. Now remember, this prophecy was concerning Edom or Idumea. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved. Were they? In Bible figurative language, they were, because the stars being referred to are human beings and the angels appointed to watch over a nation removed. And it had nothing to do with the actual cosmos, you know, the galaxy. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. Now listen, the prophecy is fulfilled long before Christ. So you have to get a kind of a handle on the figurative language. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Let's go down a bit. Take a look at Ezekiel 32. This prophecy in Ezekiel, how many verses we got here? Jared 3, 7 and then 8 and then 9. Well, there's 7 and 8 together. This is Ezekiel now prophesying. Can anybody guess who he's prophesying about? The answer is Egypt. And the prophecy was all fulfilled a long time ago, before the time of Christ. In fact, the original people who lived in Egypt are no more. The people who live in Egypt today are a totally different race of people to the ones that lived back prior to this prophecy. So let's take a look. He said to Egypt, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord. And the very next verse, verse 9 says, I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring about your destruction among the nations, among lands you have not known. So the idea here is to get the gist of the fact that this kind of figurative language was used when referring to the destruction of nations, the structure of nations, the political leadership of nations and the kind. And so there you go. Now there's one more you need to know about. And this one we find in Joel. We take a quick look at Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. We'll just go in two or three steps here. You're all familiar with this, are you not? You remember the prophet Joel? This is the exciting bit. You all know this one. What does this refer to? Come on, you must all know. Hey, it's the day of Pentecost. How do we know it refers to the day of Pentecost? Hey? Yeah. Look, this Joel prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, to start with, prior to the day of Pentecost, there was 400 years of total silence, which there was no prophecy at all. And then all these minor prophets prophesied in the hundreds of years before that. So this goes back a long way before Jesus. But Joel prophesies and he says, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men see dreams, dreams. Young men see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. How do we know it's about Pentecost? How do we know that this scripture was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago? Yeah. The Apostle Peter stood up on the day and said, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he quoted the whole text verbatim. And now, except he added in one little word. And I want to show you what the little word he added in was. So get the thinking caps on. We're reading Joel. Then we're going to put up one verse from Peter's quotation, see if you can pick the extra word he put in. And please bear in mind that Peter, the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, is an infallible interpreter of Scripture. When we go to Peter's interpretation of this passage, you have to say, that's Bible, that's Holy Spirit, it's inbreathed, and he is an infallible interpreter of what Joel means. All right, he's going to pour out his Spirit. Next bit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And is there one more bit? Yeah, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Who do you think the survivors were? They were the people who'd lived in Jerusalem and in Judea, who'd turned to Christ and survived the Holocaust that was to come. They were the ones the Lord had called out of Israel. It's very interesting, this word survivors, it means a minority. However, go back, Jared 1. Look at it again. Part of Joel's prophecy was that not only would the Holy Spirit be poured out, but also, okay, next bit, he poured out the Holy Spirit and he showed wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and blood and fire and billows of smoke. Now give me the verse from the Acts of the Apostles where Peter is quoting Joel. Now, Peter quotes the whole Joel passage. Verbatim, it's pretty good. These blokes all work from memory. But what Peter actually said was this bit. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Does that sound pretty much like the same thing? What's the extra word thrown in for good measure? The word is signs. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. A sign. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stands up with this passage. He quotes both. He quotes the pouring out of the Spirit and the Lord prophesy, and he quotes the blood and fire and vapors of smoke, and he says, what's happening right now is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, on the day of Pentecost, was there blood and fire and vapors of smoke? No, but he said there'd be a sign. And less than 40 years later, all of Jerusalem ran with blood. Fires ravaged the temple and much of Jerusalem. And smoke billowed into the sky. The temple alone was so huge that when the temple was on fire, it looked like the whole city was on fire. There was so much human blood shed in the temple alone that a huge pool of human blood was stagnating down one end of the temple. Some of that blood had come from priests who, whilst offering sacrifices to God, had been cut down, because there were warring parties all shooting arrows, and some of them were the people who'd come and to offer the sacrifices, come present to the priests. So worshippers and priests were regularly killed going about their duties in that temple while the Jews in Jerusalem fought each other. The city was cursed. Most of the people killed in the destruction of Jerusalem were killed, Jews killing Jews. At the same time, there was a period that the Romans outside the walls were crucifying 500 Jews a day. Not only that, but people used to try and escape from Jerusalem, but if they caught you escaping, the Jews inside, they'd kill you. But they still tried to escape, and the people with enough money to offer bribes got out, but some of those money, people started a practice of swallowing gold, so it was in their stomach, so that when they finally got away, they would get the gold back, until not the Roman soldiers, but some of the soldiers who were serving in the Roman army who had come from other nations discovered that this practice was going on and began systematically cutting every single one of them open to get the gold. And in one night alone, 2,000 Jews perished when that happened. But this went on night after night. The blood that ran in Jerusalem was dreadful. The stories are horrible, and I've read the whole historical account. Blood was the first sign. Signs on the earth below, blood. So this is in Jerusalem, and fire and billows of smoke. And it was Jesus who in Matthew 24 said, and it's the very next verse, not from this one. I had Matthew 24, 29 up there before. And when you go down just a verse, Jesus himself said, then the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven will appear. And it's this sign, Jerusalem on fire, and the streets filled with blood. Because he had offered and offered and offered. Jesus, they not only killed all the prophets before him, or many of them, they killed him And Jesus said, I will send you prophets, I will send you teachers, I will send you holy men. He said this in the streets of Jerusalem. Some of them you will kill. Some of them you will persecute. And that's what went on for 40 years. I don't have time to show you all the detail, but it's all written in the scripture. It's a very interesting period of first of all, the early gospel having a huge struggle with Judaism, opposing it. And then when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple destroyed and that whole system shut down, then, of course, began the even greater struggle of the gospel with the Roman Empire. Hundreds of thousands of Christians were killed in persecutions under Nero. But they stood. And that verse in Revelation chapter 12 that says, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and did not love their own life so much as to shrink from death, applied not only to Christians of every age who were martyred for the faith, but it applied in the first instance to those who were martyred under Nero. But even today, there are Christians all over the world being martyred for their faith. You don't hear of it in Australia, but the country in which the most Christians were killed and very large numbers of Christians were killed in this last year was Syria. Now, we can move on from this. I really wanted to give you I'm just going to summarize. The biblical material is so rich and so extensive, it is not possible to teach it in this format. Books have to be written or books have to be read. And I have on my desk at home, I have a 6-foot desk. And this isn't all my books on the subject, but at the moment I have books that go from the left-hand end to the right-hand end, all stacked up. And you can read them all. And whilst there's some overlap, there are so many insights, there's so much history, there's so much information available, it's astounding that covers all this kind of thing. And so one has to be, you know, something of a reader to appreciate it. You're going to have to take my word for it or else go read the books. But the summary I need to give you is this, basically. That most of the uses in the Bible of this language, sun, moon, and stars, go back to Matthew 24:29. Most of the places in the Bible where this kind of language is employed is talking about events that happen in human history, but meanwhile the sun continues on, the stars didn't actually shift out of the universe at all. But something happened in human history that was cataclysmic for that particular people. Now, to give you some insight as to what the sun might refer to, the moon might refer to, and the stars might refer to, let's do this as quickly as we can and in summary. Put up Song of Songs and 6 verse 10. Just bear with me for a few minutes while I give you a quick insight into what these three terms, the sun could mean, the moon could mean, the stars could mean, when referring to the human race socially and nationally. Take a look at this one. A little quiz time now. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? Tavis, who is that? In the Song of Songs, it's the bridegroom, which is Christ for us. This is Christ, and so the Bible tells you straight out, the sun and the moon and the stars all shine out of Jesus Christ. If a prophecy then says, your sun will go dark, your moon will just refuse to give its light, I'm going to remove the stars, guess what that write-off is going to say to us? Grace is being removed. Light being removed, the offer of salvation, the offer of redemption, the availability of Christ, the availability of the Word of God, all being removed. That's the first prophetic meaning that comes off these terms. Here's another one. Everybody, just listen carefully. We don't have time to throw them up. I want to move real fast. Tell me who this is talking about. He will endure as long as the sun. Quickly. Jesus. As long as the moon. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He'll rule from sea to sea. It's all about Jesus. All right, here's another one. Who's this about? Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who's the sun in this verse? The righteous are. People. Malachi 4:2. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Who's the sun in this verse? Not maybe. The Hebrew actually says the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in her wings. And it's probably a reference to an angel that God will appoint to bring in certain graces to a nation at that time. But it's a confused one, but interesting. Anyway, that's all about the sun. All of those to do with the sun, and it was Christ and the righteous and some other impartation of grace from God. All okay, here we go, the moon. In Psalm 89, the moon is called the faithful witness. It's a title, the faithful witness. You hear that? Go to Revelation chapter 1. Guess who's called the faithful witness? These won't be on the screen. Does anybody know who's called the faithful witness in Revelation 1? Jesus Christ is. So in Psalm 89, the faithful witness is referred to as, the moon is referred that way. In the New Testament, Jesus, the faithful witness. Okay, stars, quick quiz. Tell me in each of these verses who the star is. Daniel 12. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever. Those who lead many to righteousness. In other words, evangelists, witnessing people, those who witness for Jesus. All right, here's another one. This is a good one. From Job. While the morning stars sang together. Did you know the stars sang? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who were the stars? It's not that hard, that one. Angels. This verse is calling angels, the stars singing. All right, here's another. Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nation. Who's it talking about? It's talking about Lucifer, Satan, and it called him a morning star. That became Jesus' title. Here's 2 Peter 1:19. Ready? And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's the morning star there? It's the full revelation of Christ in the final day of our redemption, I think. Revelation 1:20, here's a good one. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Who are the stars? Angels, except that we have trouble with the Greek language. In Greek, it is the word angelos, but angelos just means messenger, and no one has any idea when Jesus wrote seven letters to the seven churches, and he said to John here, take down a letter and send it to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, the messenger of the church of Sardis. We don't know whether that means the senior minister of the church or some other person or an angel, but it ends up getting translated angel in your Bible. But either way, it's either an angelic messenger or a human messenger, and they are called stars. All right, here we go. Revelation 2:28. I will also give him the morning star. Who gets the morning star? Come on, you lot. The overcomer. Any believer in Christ Jesus who overcomes is given the morning star. Here's another one. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Who's the bright morning star? Go back to Jesus this time. And Matthew 2, and they asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. What star are we talking about this time? A real star. This one, this one actually shone in the sky. All right. A couple of other verses to throw in. See if you can get your head around this. Psalm 112. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. So it doesn't matter how dark the world gets, your light won't go out. And so on and so forth. There's a heap of others. As I say, the concepts are too big. Too big to cover in simple preaching. Anyway, I'm going to Just put the pause button on there and just bring this into kind of a pastoral conclusion. What I set out to do was to say that verse where Jesus said, the sun will be darkened and the moon and the stars will fall, was figurative speech. He was, in any case, he was only quoting the Old Testament prophecies that had already been fulfilled and basically saying, what happened to those nations is going to happen to this one. And it did happen. And it happened when he said it would. He said, it'll happen while people who are alive right now are still alive. In other words, in the present generation. That's when it occurred. I wanted to show you that because otherwise Matthew 24 gets very confusing. And if you can understand that those things that he said then all have a proper application to what occurred at that time, you can then begin afresh with verse 36 of Matthew 24 and realize, oh, he's now talking to us about what will now come. And we'll look at that on another day. But in closing, I wanted to make this pastoral application. And it goes back to this word I gave you before. Your light will not go out. The light of Christ to you will not be dimmed. There's no word in Scripture that says to the believing Christian, your moon will refuse to give its light. Your moon is Christ, the faithful witness. There's no dimming of that promise in Scripture that says that if you overcome, you'll shine like the stars forever. And there's no dimming of that promise in Scripture that says that God is the God of light and the God of all comfort, and he'll visit upon you every grace he's ever promised. Even, he says, unto the very end of the age. And in closing, I want you to remember one other verse. It's an Old Testament verse which says something that you might never have applied. Talking about Jesus, talking about the Messiah. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Do you know what a smoldering wick is? A smoldering wick is someone who knew the Lord, had faith, had some knowledge of God, but your personal light has grown very dim and your hope has got small and there's not much left in you and life's a struggle. But a smoldering wick is a wick on a candle where the light has gone out, but there's still warmth in it. Do you know what? You know when you blow a candle out, you have a candle and you go, and the smoke comes. The reason it's smoking is because in that wick, its combustion is actually still going on because the temperature is high enough to if you keep blowing, by the way, when you blow it out, instead of, you go, when you finish, there'll be no smoke because you will have lowered the temperature of the wick to the point there's no combustion. But what the Word of God says about you is even if life for you is such a struggle and you feel so far from God that you feel your light has gone out, but if there is in you the smallest trace of hope or love for Jesus, or let me put it another way, if there is still in you the slightest warmth toward Jesus Christ, he will not snuff you out. As far as he is concerned, the light of life is still in you. There's a trace of hope in you, or a trace of love in you. You're his. There's a wonderful promise. He will keep you. He'll have regard for you. So no matter what your struggle is, don't quit, all right? Because a smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. You're his. The Lord knows those who are his. All right? So, Judaism, its light went out. Could I finish by saying this historically? From that time, Judaism had no more light to give to the nations. The Christ light was in the body of Christ and no longer in the Judaistic system. It went dark. No more prophets. No more inspired word. In fact, the Greek philosophers that had held such sway in the world up to that point, within almost no time at all, within 100, 200 years, the Greek philosophers had been silenced. No answer to Christ, no answer to grace, and many of them had become Christians. Complete change in the world. And thankfully, the kingdom of God is advancing ever since. I offer you hope today. The gospel has not finished its work. We're still going to conquer nations, and this world is going to be changed. If you want to know about the end of the world, start reading from Matthew 24 and verse 36. The rest of it applies to us and where we go. The rest has been fulfilled. If there are bits there that are hard to explain, hard to understand, please feel free to talk about it. But I am giving you a proper, conservative, and long-held view concerning the meaning of these scriptures, viewpoints that have been understood by most of the denominations and most of the academics and most of the teachers in the church for 2,000 years. Augustine knew this, Calvin knew this, Luther knew this, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, all the greats. In fact, there wasn't even any hint, as far as I know, in the history of the church prior to the year 1600 that those verses had not already been all fulfilled. So anyway, there you have it. But out of that, take hope. God has a plan and a purpose, and He has a plan for your life. Praise God. Let's bow our heads. And just afresh, affirm our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. The day is coming when Christ will return, but there is much to happen before that day finally comes. Nations to be discipled. And I mentioned earlier that something is happening all over the world right now that's astounding, and that is the leaders of the body of Christ waking up to the need to be fathers. This is the renewal of the church going on all over the world. And it is happening because the church has a future in the nations. Praise God. And now just where you sit, with your head bowed, put your hope in Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. If there is any sin in you, confess it just now and let Him cleanse you and forgive you and wash you. And Father, I pray that prayer. I ask, Lord, for each of us present today, we're conscious of our failures and our weaknesses. And I ask forgiveness for every heart. We thank You for the truth that says You're renewing the church in relationships. That just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit walk together in holy community, so are we called to that holy community, the fellowship of the saints. And I ask that today You would refresh and renew the hearts and minds of all Your people in that holy fellowship. Bless the people. And bless their homes and their marriages and their children. And may they know great grace. And I ask You, Lord, that today and every day there'd be a great turning of the hearts of Your people to You all the more. And so, let there be faithfulness in the earth. For we walk with the One who is faithful, the Son of God. Our true light, the true light that came into the world and that enlightens every man. I thank You we have this light. We have the Christ light that shone upon our hearts. And so, Lord, I ask that You'd wash all the hearts here today. Wash the minds. Cleanse us of every false motive, of every unclean thought, and of the things that our temptations lead us into too easily. Deliver us, we pray, from temptation. Deliver us from evil. and forgive the sin of all your people. And now may grace be extended to the old and the young alike. Enrich your people in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the love that we share amongst the saints, O God. And now may mercy and peace and rest be over each one of them. Until Jesus comes and we see the light of your glory and find that we've been transformed into the image of the Son of God and we'll be with you forever. Heaven and earth may flee from your presence, but you've called us into it, O God, and we rejoice in the goodness of God today. Let now your word come upon our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit, and may we live by the power of this word in all the coming days. Lord, fill your people with the Holy Spirit and bless them. May the hand of God be with them. I pray. Prosper the families. Prosper marriages. Prosper our children growing up. And especially prosper them all in the Lord, that they may know the way of grace and walk in it. Thank you for your tender mercies and your peace. We declare our love for you, Lord, this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have more reason to hope in what we're going to see in the coming days than I've had at any time in life past. Interesting thing, the older I get, the more I see clearly. The gospel in the nations has a huge future. No one knows when the end will come. But I'm inclined to think it'll be a long time. Because Jesus said it'll be a long time. The trouble is you don't know when the long time's up, do you? And you're not supposed to know. And you're not supposed to be so set on that that that's the thing that just fills your thinking all the time. Because if you do, you're wasting your life. What you're supposed to be doing is doing what he said. Get out there about the business of discipling nations, because nations will be transformed. I was with some young people. Was it Friday night in Sydney? A whole bunch of young people, and I said to them, Christian young people, I said that I believed that in the course of their lifetimes, they would see the Middle East turn to Christ. The 1040 window, all those Arab nations, they would see the Middle East turn to Jesus, become Christianized. Africa's become Christianized in the last 100 years. Imagine that. 100 years ago and more, they used to call Africa dark, the dark continent, the dark continent. In fact, it was, wasn't it Stanley wrote the book, In Darkest Africa? Well, in the last 100 years, the church has multiplied 70 times over. 70 times over. Islam's only multiplied 14 times. 70 times over. Uganda, is it? Some 82 or 88% Christian. You know, and don't look at it and judge it as if now in some level, it might be at some level of immaturity. It is rising. Africa will be Christianized. North Africa will be Christianized. The Middle East Christianized. Christianization is going on in India right now, Indonesia right now, China right now, all through South America. It is astounding. And the good news is Europe and the West will turn and be re-Christianized. And I believe I'll see that in my lifetime. And in any case, if you had your choice about what to pray for, oh, the world's getting dark. Only got a few years to go. Or the other thing, Lord, save nations. Lord, bring in multitudes. Lord, I'm believing for Indonesia. Which way would you rather go? Yeah, I think there's only one choice. Set your hope on Jesus Christ.